According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight, once again, in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're crossing into chapter 27 tonight. We spent enough time in chapter 26, I'm sure. This is day 316 in our Through the Bible reading schedule. So we're going to start with Matthew 27 and cover 26 verses there. Then, you're not getting my screen, are you? All right, thank you for that. Let me try this. Ooh. That's not good. Please stand by. How did that happen? Let's disable the Wi-Fi adapter. These tech guys can't explain it, but they tell me it's necessary. All right. Now that the Wi-Fi adapter is disabled. You got it? Outstanding. All right. A little inside baseball there. But it works. Good, 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 good. Something called FFmpeg, and I don't understand it. But you have to disable the Wi-Fi adapter. All right. I don't care, as long as it works. What was I saying? This is day 316 in our Through the Bible reading schedule. We're going to start with Matthew 27. Then we're going to go to Mark 15. We're going to go to Luke 23. And then we'll end up the night with John 18. So we get to cover all four Gospels tonight. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as we deal with the daytime trials of our Savior. Last night we were here, we looked at the Jewish trials, the overnight trials, when he was arrested at midnight, when he was brought before the high priest, two different high priests, when he was brought before the Sanhedrin, and they pronounced him guilty. They want him dead, but they can't put him to death. The Romans won't allow it, so now he has to be brought before the Romans so that the Romans can execute him. All right? Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight once again so thankful for the truth of your word, thankful for the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together, thankful for the gift of salvation that your Son purchased on our behalf. And Father, as we're looking at these things, we've got the trials that we're looking at here tonight, and we'll have the crucifixion coming up Sunday morning. Just thank you, Father, for everything that you designed in the perfection of your plan, the wisdom of your plan. We thank you for the humility of your Son and his faithfulness to execute that plan. And now, Father, based upon all of these finished work, we give you the praise and the glory in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, so as we get to Matthew 27, let's take a look at it. This is Friday morning of the Passion Week. Friday morning, let me get that ready. There we go. Friday morning of the Passion Week, which means it's Friday, April 3rd of 33 A.D. At the dawn of his crucifixion day, the Sanhedrin delivered Jesus to the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. So when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. And of course, we know about him through the biblical record, but there's also historical documents and other archaeological evidence and testimony as to his existence and to his role there in Judea. The betrayer felt remorse, returned the blood money, and then killed himself. Okay? This is verses 3 through 10. Remember, on the left side, those are my notes. On the right side, that's the Bible. Don't confuse the two. Okay, the Bible is God-breathed and inspired. It's sinless and perfect. On the left, you might find some typos. You might find some issues there. Let me know, and I'd be glad to fix anything on the left that is not correct. So the betrayer feels remorse. It's not a repentance. And this is important that we recognize the difference between repentance and remorse. Metanoeo is the Greek word for repentance. Metamelomai is a word for regret. It's a word of emotions and has no spiritual value connected to it whatsoever. You can have remorse all day long, but without faith, no one's getting saved. And Judas does not get saved. And we understand that here in this in this event. So when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse, and he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." They don't want the money back. In fact, they can't take the money back. They can't admit that they're the ones that hired him to arrange the murder of Jesus Christ. So he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary, and he departed, and he went away and hanged himself. Now, we're going to get two divergent accounts as to his demise, and they're not contradictory, as we've been seeing through all of these synoptic studies. When you're studying the synoptic gospels, when you're comparing the different written accounts, they're not clones of one another, and there will be differences. There will be divergent details that are differences, and we harmonize them. There's nothing that's irreconcilable. There's nothing that proves impossible to put together. So this is the first detail. He went away and he hanged himself. But that's not how he dies. And we'll see that here shortly. So the chief priests took the pieces of silver and they said, "It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood." Okay? And, you know, curious, they're bent on murder. They're some of the biggest sinners you can imagine. They're crucifying the Christ. But they're also legalists. They're very much religious. They're very much to the point that they have to maintain the appearances. They can't have anything that appears to be shady, so they can't take the blood money. Even though they're the ones that paid the blood money, they can't take it back, and they certainly can't allow it to be brought into the temple treasury. So they conferred together, and with the money, they bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Somebody had this news flash, this bright idea, and said, "Hey, wait a minute. You know, we've been talking in our budget meetings that we need to have a burial place, like an indigent field or something for poor people or for strangers, people that are not local. And, hey, this is a great way to finally get that item off of our budget to-do list. And it's a good use of funds that we can't keep in the temple in any event." But in doing this, what I love is how God is putting this all together. In buying this potter's field, they're actually fulfilling prophecy. They're actually fulfilling what had been spoken hundreds of years before. So they decide to buy the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Don't know why it was on the market. Don't know why the potter was selling it. Maybe the potter was retiring or whatever else. Those details aren't important. But it was a potter who owned this field. It's for sale. They're purchasing it. And this is what fulfills the scriptures. And we'll see that. Spoken through Jeremiah the prophet, as well as Zechariah the prophet. That's a puzzle too. Why is it Jeremiah's name there instead of Zechariah? There's answers for that. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. All right, so again, back to the point in the outline, the betrayer felt remorse, returned the blood money, and killed himself, fulfilling the Ahithophel typology. Remember, in the life of David, Ahithophel was the traitor, fulfilling Ahithophel typology and fulfilling the Jeremiah and Zechariah joint prophecy. And so let's take a look at some of these. First of all, the typology. You remember back in the days of David that he had a beloved friend, he had a dear friend, somebody that they went to the temple together, they had a capacity for doctrine, they had a maturity of faith. Ahithophel was a bit older in that regard, and they had sweet fellowship until the time that David then betrayed with the adultery with Bathsheba and the incident there. Wouldn't you know, lo and behold, Ahithophel was her grandfather. And so I think that was the tragic event that caused Ahithophel's betrayal. Anyway, when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey, arose, went to his home, to his city, set his house in order, and strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father. So that's the sad end there. All of it is typology, shadow, previews of coming attractions, and gets fulfilled with Judas. The prophecies of Jeremiah and Zechariah, when you start here with Jeremiah 19, "Thus says the Lord, go and buy a potter's earthenware jar and take some of the elders of the people and some of the senior priests. Then go out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom." Now, I showed you a map of Jerusalem the other day, and we saw the Jezreel Valley, the in between the I'm sorry, the Kidron Valley, in between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives. Well, Ben Hinnom cuts across off of that to the northwest. Anyway, it was the trash heap. It was a place of burning refuse, but also a place of child sacrifice in Old Testament times. Just a tremendous place of evil. Anyway, go out to the valley of Ben Hinnom, which is by the entrance of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I tell you, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts. And anyway, it's going to be a message of destruction, a message of judgment. You're going to smash the pottery. And the issues there. All right, so that's Jeremiah's reference to the potter. Then when we get to Zechariah, I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Then I cut in pieces my second staff, union, to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Anyway, if you want more on these chapters, they're available. We've covered them already. And you can go back through your through the Bible notes and take a look at both Jeremiah 19 and Zechariah 11. I believe it's a joint prophecy there. All right, back to the trial. Matthew 27, 11 through 26. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And he said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he did not answer. Unlike John 13 through 17, where almost the whole thing is all red letter words of Christ, in these chapters, it's almost all black letter, because Jesus says very little in the course of these trials. The fulfillment of Isaiah 53 means he has to stay silent, that like a lamb before his shearers is silent. He's not going to defend himself. He's not going to justify himself. He's going to submit to the judicial, the travesty of justice that these trials truly are. So when you do see the red letters there, when you do see the words of Jesus, it is few and far between in these episodes. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he did not answer. Remember, they've already convicted him. He had the three nighttime trials already. Now they're simply bringing him to Pilate to ratify their decision that he has to find something worthy of death, or he's not going to just rubber stamp what it is that they're telling him. All right, so they have all these crazy accusations, and he's not answering a word. So Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. Never seen anything like this before. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. That's kind of remarkable. A little get-out-of-jail-free card because it's Passover. And honestly, though, the Romans did have struggles. They struggled with a lot of rebellion, a lot of ill will on the part of the Jewish people. So I guess it's a useful custom or a useful tradition. And at that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas, who was ultimately, he was a murderer, he was a terrorist, he was really not a good guy. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? Remember, Christos, that's the Greek word for Mashiach, the Hebrew word for Messiah. For he knew that because of envy they had handed him over. Okay, Pilate, he's not dumb, all right? He's a smart guy, and you know, he realizes pretty quickly with all these accusations that they're flying that it's envy that's driving it all. All right. So while he was sitting in the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. Now this is a curious detail too, and it's only recorded in the scripture. We don't have, you know, there is historical documentation related to Pilate, but not so much related to his wife, at least that I've encountered over the years. But here's the sovereignty of God at work, right? Sending her this dream. She didn't have a good night of sleep, and she's urging him to let him go. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, which of the two of you do I want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Now, he keeps trying, right? How many times is he going through this? They've already given the answer, and every time he asks, it's the same answer. So Pilate said to them, well then, what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? And they all said, crucify him. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, saying, crucify him. Okay? Now, he's not squeamish. He's crucified people, plenty of people in the past. And then the Romans could crucify, you know, by the bushel. They had no issues with crucifying one more, you know, Jewish person. It's not squeamish at all. But at least have some kind of a reason. You gotta something's got to make sense. If nothing else, as pagan as they were, as superstitious as they were, the Romans were horribly superstitious, but they were also very fastidious with respect to the law, doing what was right and doing everything in order according to the law. And to crucify an innocent man that's being railroaded here by a kangaroo court, that's not going to sit well with Pilate's Roman sensibilities. But when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourself. The idea of washing your hands clean, it's an idiom. We still use it to this day, and it's an idiom that's much older even than Roman times. It goes back who knows when. We had examples of it in Ezekiel that we saw back in the Babylonian era of washing your hands. And Ezekiel was warned and that he had to be a faithful prophet, and if he did not deliver every message that God gave for him to deliver, that the blood was going to be on his hands for not preaching. And then, so that was a great charge for Ezekiel. All right, so he washes his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And all the people said, these words are insane, right? All the people said, his blood shall be on us and on our children. And they're pronouncing their own doom, right? Because this is 33 AD, and it's going to be in 70 AD when this gets fulfilled. I mean, them and their children, the judgment that falls with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Romans come back and level the place, absolutely level the place. So he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. All right, and of course, is very visually portrayed. If you saw the Mel Gibson movie, The Passion of the Christ, in all of the gore and all of the way that filmmakers can do it, you know, I mean, obviously special effects and, I don't know, CGI or whatever they do, you know, they didn't literally scourge the actor, but it looked like it. I mean, it literally looked like the meat was being ripped off the bones there with the whips. All right. Barabbas does not live happily ever after. Just in case you're wondering, we don't have a scripture record on it, but there is historical documentation that he's going to die in a very short period of time as well. Doing what he is a ne'er-do-well, and in you might expect for ne'er-do-wells, it doesn't end well for the ne'er-do-well. And he does. He dies a miserable, horrible death in short order. Okay, so that's the Matthew record. Jesus stands before Pilate in two judicial sessions. There's going to be a session in between those two sessions. We don't learn about that, though, until we get to Luke's account. So that's why we have to compare in all the gospel records and put all the details together. If all we had was Matthew's account, it would seem like it was over and done in pretty short order. But we're going to learn that there was an intermission, there was a break. He got carried across town to where Herod's located. We'll see that here shortly. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent of all the Sanhedrin's charges, and Pilate appealed to the Jewish people. Who do I release? When he was seeing that he was getting nowhere with the religious leaders, I think trying to get the mob to overrule the religious leaders was, I guess, worth a shot. Didn't work, though, because the whole mob is whipped up by the Pharisees and the whole Sanhedrin there. All right. So appealing to the Jewish people to grant Jesus clemency, but the Pharisees had the mob on their side. All right. We will pick up on this Sunday. So we'll get to the mocking and the crucifixion itself, the scarlet robe and the crown of thorns and all that. That we'll save for Sunday morning. That'll be the 9:30 hour Sunday morning. All right, next, let's go to Mark's parallel, the Gospel of Mark. And in Mark 15, again, this will be very redundant, but we'll notice some of the unique details that Mark records. Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered, "It is as you say." And the chief priests began to accuse him harshly. And this question is curious. That why does Pilate start with that as a question? Are you the king of the Jews? As if my suspicion is because that's the first charge that they leveled against him when the Pharisees brought him there, when the Sanhedrin delivered him over and said, "Look, here's a traitor. Here's an insurrectionist. Here's somebody that's trying to overthrow the Roman government." And they're going to level that as the first of their charges. Not real, of course. It's nothing that they tried him for the night before. But they figure this is their best shot to get the Romans on their side and have him killed. So the chief priests began to accuse him harshly, and Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you?" It's kind of normal that the prosecution presents their evidence, and then the defense says something, you know, right? At least you could say, you know, "Did not," when they're saying "did too," "did not." You know, you have evidence? Do you have witnesses? Do you have anything to say for yourself? Is there anything to mitigate what they're saying? "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested, and the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the crowd went, so I mean, obviously, if there's somebody that needs to die, that's who deserves it, okay? Jesus doesn't deserve it. Remember, when he goes to the cross, he is the sinless Lamb of God, without spot, without blemish, without any need. He is going in our place. We're the ones that are worthy of death. So the crowd went up and began asking him to do as they'd been accustomed to do for them. And Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" A little tongue-in-cheek, I'm sure. You know, he doesn't really look like much of a king if he's been scourged, if he's been beaten, if he's been, you know, he's all, you know, bloody and mangled at this point. And "You want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. It's just amazing. So answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call king of the Jews?" But they shouted back, "Crucify him. Crucify him." I mean, just this form of death. The Romans didn't invent it in a sense. The Persians kind of pioneered it. But the Romans perfected it. There's no question that they refined some of the Persian methods and whatnot. They found a way to make it last longer. They found a way to prolong the agony so that really it wasn't blood loss. It wasn't the nail wounds. It was essentially suffocation. They would eventually suffocate. They couldn't hold their weight up any longer. They would collapse based on their own body weight. And over 3 days, 4 days, 7 days in some cases, just a very slow, agonizing death. But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." And wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. So, and it's also not clear, was there more than one scourging? Were there multiple scourgings? Was there a Jewish scourging and then a Roman scourging? That may actually be the case. So, yes, Mark chapter 15 is Mark's description of Good Friday. The Lord, and that's a strange name too, isn't it? But why we call it good? I guess because it works together for good. We got saved because of that Friday, but it wasn't, you know, it was pretty brutal in what our Savior had to go through. So the Lord appears before Pilate, and then Pilate tries to release Jesus, but the crowds demand the release of Barabbas instead. So yeah, much of that very parallel to what we just saw in Matthew. So then verses 16 and following, again, that's just like with Matthew, we'll pick up with that. Notice he gets dressed in purple, so that's pretty cool. And then then, yeah, we'll cover that Sunday morning. All right. Let's look at Luke now. Luke chapter 23. Now, this is, we're going to get the details here that are going to relate to the side trip, to the fact that there's a break in the proceedings, that Pilate actually puts his proceedings on hold. He then remands Jesus to a different court for proceedings there. Luke's gospel is unique in describing the Lord's trial before Pilate, coming in two sessions, with an intervening trial before Herod. Remember, this is not Herod the Great. This is his son, the tetrarch, the one that that chopped off John the Baptist's head, the one that had married his brother's wife. We've seen him before. He's actually been very interested to talk to Jesus and sent representatives to try to get his attention, and Jesus didn't come on that occasion, didn't take the bait, called him an old fox, and declined to accept that invitation. And so we'll pick up on some of those details here. All right. So the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. This is where we picked up from last night. This is where, the Sanhedrin had two nighttime trials, which are completely illegal in their own proceedings, in their own traditions. They could not have a trial in at night. Had to be broad daylight, had to be done properly, had to be convened, had to have defense representatives and all that. They violated all of their own Jewish traditions in order to condemn him in the darkness. Then when the sunlight came up, they had one final hearing so they could have a legal conviction. This is where the Sanhedrin said, we dealt with this last night. If you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. If I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. See, he's looking beyond the shame. How does Hebrews put it? He despised the shame. You know, he just stayed faithful to his Father, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and was seated at the right hand of God. He had his eyes fixed completely on the will of God the Father. So they all said, are you the Son of God then? He said to them, yes, I am. And they said, what further need do we have of testimony? We've heard it ourselves out of his own mouth. They're calling this blasphemy because he's telling the truth. Okay? If any human says he's God, that is blasphemy. But for God to say that he's God is not blasphemy. It's true. And God has come. This is what the prophecy of Emmanuel is all about. The virgin will conceive and bear a son. The name Emmanuel means God with us. That he is truly God, truly man. Anyway, they're going to accuse him of blasphemy. They convict him, and now they're taking him to Pilate to bring about the death sentence. So the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation. Well, isn't that interesting? Just mere moments ago, the charge was blasphemy. Why are they not? But see, blasphemy is not a Roman crime. Okay, blasphemy is not gonna excite Pilate whatsoever. You know, they can shout blasphemy all they want, and as far as the Romans are concerned, big deal. So now they're going to say, well, we found this man misleading our nation. Curious, right? You know, we're hearing a lot about that these days with misinformation and whatever else. And forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. Now, that will get Pilate's attention. tax revolt and forbidding the income. Not only does that anger Rome, but it actually gets Pilate in trouble, right? Pilate has to keep the Senate happy. Pilate has to keep Caesar happy. If Judea plunges in the tax revenue, they're gonna demand answers from Pilate, okay? And Pilate's on the outs a bit with Caesar, too, and I forget all the details. It's like a soap opera, really. But there was something with Caesar's wife, and it just didn't sit well with Caesar. And Pilate's kind of on shaky ground. I got to reread that and remind myself of that. All right. Anyway, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, it is as you say. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. You know, And remember, this was the era when there was so much messianic expectations. There were many people rising up claiming to be the Christ, all these claims of this and that. And I'm sure Pilate thinks, okay, here's just another kook, another one of a long line of Jewish people all, you know, claiming to be this great Messiah character. Yeah, back in I worked in the jail for many years, and I can't tell you how many inmates we had that claimed to be Jesus Christ, you know, and all of them were pretty drug addicted and whatever else, homeless, vagrants, whatnot. All right. So I find no guilt in this man. But they kept on insisting, saying he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. And that's where they messed up, okay? In their excitement to try to really describe him as a very bad person, they mentioned Galilee. And that was music to Pilate's ears. He's like, oh, wait a minute, what was that you said? Galilee? Cool beans, all right? Because he figures this is his dodge. This is how he gets out of it. So when Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod. Okay? Sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Okay? I mean, it's Passover. Everybody's coming to Jerusalem. And it's just all the details are working out. Pilate is just thrilled as anything that he can just send him over there, let Herod deal with it. You know, Herod was pretty brutal, pretty bloodthirsty. He had no problem executing family members, let alone criminals and other people. So, yes, this is the happy news for Pilate on that occasion. So, Herod also was very glad when he saw Jesus. This is a great opportunity for him too, for he had wanted to see him for a long time because he'd been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. Some of it was excitement, some of it was positive, and some of it was also fearful because he had a big guilt complex and dread over the execution of John the Baptist, that somehow John the Baptist was going to come back and haunt him, that John the Baptist was maybe this Jesus guy was a resurrected John the Baptist, and he had all these pagan fears. Anyway, hoping to see some sign that, yeah, he walked on water, he raised the dead, I mean, he fed 5,000, he'd done an awful lot of things, which, you know, to Herod's mind was kind of cool. You know, gee whiz, you know, what can he do for me? I want to watch a spectacle. So he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. So that didn't work out so well. And he's not there to entertain. He's not there. Remember the purpose for miracles? The purpose for miracles is not to show off. It's not to glorify yourself. It's not to impress people. The miracles were provided as credentials. They were the sanction that to demonstrate that they are, in fact, heavenly messengers. These Old Testament prophets were heavenly messengers, and the miracles they were given to perform was like the police officer flashing a badge. It's the credentials for these prophets that they are coming from the Lord. Ever since, you know, Moses threw down his rod, and God would give the miracles as their credentials. All right. Well, no miracles for Herod, so disappointing day for Herod. And, let's go ahead and just mock him and treat him with contempt and abuse him. Why not? Everybody else is abusing him. And send him back to Pilate. Say, okay, we're done here. Go back to Pilate. Now, Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they'd been enemies with each other. Isn't this interesting? Prior to this event, they were rivals. Prior to this event, they were not on friendly terms. You know, Herod had the region of Galilee, that was his tetrarchy region. Pilate was responsible for Judea, and he had his region. And they did not cooperate until this day. And now, from this moment moving forward, you know, BFF? They're on great terms. So, now it's back for Pilate's second shot. So if you're keeping track, the high priest Annas was this first trial. And then the high priest Caiaphas was the second trial. And then when the sun finally came up and the whole Sanhedrin was assembled, his third trial. He had three Jewish trials. And then with the guilty verdict, then they take him off to Pilate. And now Pilate, that was trial number four. And then off to see Herod, that's trial number five. Sent back to Pilate for Pilate part two, that's trial number six. A total of six trial venues for our Savior. So, Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges with which you made against him." You know, essentially, what evidence did they put forth? It's just testimony. It's just, they said so. Take their word for it, right? If he wasn't wicked, we wouldn't have delivered him to you. Okay, that's kind of the argument that they'll use that argument with against Paul coming up in the book of Acts. Well, obviously, he's a bad person. That's why we brought him to you. So, having examined him before you, I found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. So, I can't find anything. Herod can't find anything. You got to do better than this. In fact, Pilate's ready just to dismiss it right now. We're done. Therefore, I'll punish him and release him. Okay? A good scourging, you know, whipping, beating, whatever. You know, Romans can inflict pain. Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner, and they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man, release for us Barabbas." He was the one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. And Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Now, clearly, of the Gospels we read so far, this is the most detail we've had. And remember, Luke wasn't present for these events. But Luke researched these events. Luke had 2 years to do his historical research while Paul was in prison in Caesarea. We're going to see that when we synchronize the book of Acts with Paul's travels. And so, during those 2 years that Paul is in prison in Caesarea, Luke has freedom to roam all up and down Judea and to interview people that were there and to get all of the documentation that he can. And to write all of these details to Theophilus, who has a vested interest in these things, clearly. All right. So I will punish him and release him. But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus to their will. All right. And that's where we'll pick up Sunday with the Gospel of Luke. We'll get introduced to Simon of Cyrene and carrying his cross and all the procession there. All right, final gospel record, John chapter 18. Now, remember, John is the unique gospel. It's not a synoptic gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic gospels. That means that they have synchronized optics. That's why they have that label as synoptic gospel. They're written roughly in the same time frame. All those Matthew, Mark, and Luke were all written in the 40s and 50s AD. The Gospel of John doesn't get written until after 70 AD, probably after 80 AD. Okay, and it's unique. About 80% of John is unique to the Gospel of John. It does not overlap, except in a handful of places. So we're going to notice some of these details here. John records the most thorough account of Jesus' conversation in private with Pilate. Okay, he even has more detail than Luke had, and Luke had done all the research. So they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but they might eat the Passover. Now, this is insane, right? But a couple of things to observe with respect to this. First of all, the Latin word praetorium, okay? Pay attention to the term praetorium. It's not so critical here, but understand that praetorium has reference to the residence of the praetor, has reference to Pilate here, the procurator. There's different Latin terms for him. Where are they? They're not in Rome, right? They're in Jerusalem. Praetorium does not mean it has to be a Roman setting. It's this is part of the argumentation that goes into, we'll get into it in a couple of weeks, about 3 weeks from now, when we get into the Pauline epistles and the prison epistles. And in particular, when Paul has a witness and a testimony with his Praetorian guard, there is, scholars will jump on that and they'll demand that those prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, they had to have been written from Rome because of the term Praetorian. That is not true. Okay? There's a praetorium here in Jerusalem. There's a praetorium in Caesarea. There's a praetorium in Ephesus. And I believe that's where Paul was imprisoned when he wrote the prison epistle. So just keep that in mind. And I highlight it here tonight so that you'll remember it in 3 weeks when I bring it up again. Also, look at these religious kooks. I mean, they're murderers. They're liars. They are full of such hatred. They're serving Satan. We know Satan's involved because he indwelled Judas Iscariot when Judas Iscariot went and betrayed him. They are crucifying the Messiah, the beloved one of God, the blessed hope for Israel. They are crucifying God's beloved Son. He is their Savior. And they hate Him. Absolutely they hate Him. But notice they're concerned about their ritual purity. They don't want to be defiled. They want to eat their Passover meals. Okay? Now Jesus and His disciples ate their Passover meals the night before. And it's thought that they were using a Galilean custom, a Galilean tradition, whereas the Pharisees are using a Judean tradition, and they're tracking their Nisan 14 on a different basis. In any event, they can't cross into the praetorium. That would leave them defiled and then would disqualify them from eating their Passover lambs. So Pilate has to come out to them. He has to actually inconvenience himself to go out to where they are, and he does. So Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." He's just a bad man. Trust us. Okay? Obviously. Well, that's not good enough for Pilate. Oh, he's an evildoer, huh? Okay, well then deal with him. So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." There was a lot of leeway. The Sanhedrin was given a lot of leeway to handle their religious issues. But the Jews said, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." Oh. And now Pilate realizes, wait a minute, this is more serious than, there's something going on here. "We are not permitted to put anyone to death, to fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die." Yeah, you know, the Jews, they could have stoned him. I mean, stoning was a pretty common execution method. They do that with Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Notice that mob was so incensed and so rushed, they seemed to kind of overlook that whole thing about going and asking the Romans permission. They just stoned Stephen to death right there on the spot. Could have done that with Jesus too, if the Father permitted that. But remember, the cross has significance. He has to hang on a tree. That's the curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. There's more prophecies that are getting fulfilled. Not just the fact that he suffers a physical death. There's so much more that's happening while he is on the cross. We'll see that on Sunday. And besides, Jesus himself said that he was going to be delivered over and he was going to be crucified. Jesus said he was going to be crucified. So if he doesn't get crucified, then he's a false prophet. He's a liar. Everything Jesus said has to happen. So, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and he summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative or did others tell you about me?" What are you asking that for? What's the basis for this? Also, are they speaking Latin here? What are they? I mean, does Pilate speak Greek? Are they speaking Aramaic? What's going on here? We really don't know. So Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" See, he knows they're envious. He knows he's not done anything worthy of death. So why do these religious leaders want him dead? And realize, this is kind of Pilate's number one concern here, or opportunity. Maybe this might give him an edge. This might give him something that he can use against the Sanhedrin, something he can use against the chief priests, against the Pharisees. Is this gonna leave them in his debt one way or the other? If he thwarts them, how bad is that going to hurt him? Can he turn this to his advantage in some way? You got to imagine all those thoughts going through his head. So Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now we got to take some time with this. My kingdom is not of this world. Now recall what we said before, because early on, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Early on, John the Baptist came preaching the kingdom and announced, "This is the king and the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He was telling Israel to repent, get ready for the millennium, get ready for the kingdom, right? "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That all of these things, they have this expectation of an eschatological theocratic kingdom. That they've endured Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. They're ready for the stone to come crashing down from heaven. They're ready for, the kingdom of God on earth. And all that expectation was set aside about a year prior to this night here. About 2 years into Christ's ministry, there was a national rejection of him as the Christ, and he stopped using the at-hand language. He stopped saying, and he started to tell people, Don't announce me as the Christ. Don't tell anybody what I've done. He started doing miracles in secret. He started to announce a delay in the kingdom. And then he started to speak to them in parables so that the negative volition people wouldn't understand. And he starts speaking to them in parables and starts speaking about the kingdom in a mystery. Remember Matthew 13, the mysteries of the kingdom. And so with that hinge moment, with that hinge rejection of him as the Christ, it then makes the second advent inevitable. It means now that he has to come twice. That on his first advent, he's the rejected Messiah, and he's going to return to his Father's right hand. And so he's going to require a second return, a second advent. And so because of that, he can say, "My kingdom is not of this world." Okay? It was, it should be, it will be someday, but as of now, his kingdom is now in a mystery state. His kingdom has now been relegated to a different mode. He's going to have an absentee king. He's going to have a king in exile, sitting at his Father's right hand until he's given permission to go forth and conquer. Okay? And so you end up with that. And it's not unlike... Oh, I don't know. Every illustration fails, but there are similar things that might happen. For example, when the Nazis invaded Poland and the Polish government fled, and then they would set up a government in exile. They would have a kind of a or with France, the same thing. You had Vichy France, and you would have the supposedly free France government in exile because their own territory was under occupation. Okay. If those metaphors help, or if those analogies help, then maybe you can start to think about, Jesus said the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and evil men are forcing their way into it. Even as he speaks about the mysteries, and he speaks about the delays and the need to return, he can't come back until they're positive, until they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Anyway, all of this comes into this idea of my kingdom is not of this world. I put it in the notes under subpoint A. Jesus' reference to his kingdom as not of this world conforms to its rejected and delayed condition and the mystery state realities previously studied in the Kingdom of Heaven parables. And I would just encourage you to go back to your chapter 13 notes in Matthew 13, when we went through those Kingdom of Heaven parables. It includes such things as wheat and tares, where you've got unbelievers right alongside the believers. It includes such things as the dragnet, includes the pearl of great price. It includes the hidden treasure in the field. There are a lot of parables there that speak to this mystery state of the kingdom. Now, obviously, when he comes back, it will definitely be of this world. The eschatological theocratic kingdom will most certainly be in this world. When he returns the second advent and he takes a seat on the throne of David in Jerusalem, that's going to be in this world. That's going to be in the world but not of the world. And will in fact continue on after this present world passes away. Heaven and earth are going to pass away, but guess what? His throne doesn't. And the kingdom just crosses over from the millennium on this earth to the thousand generations on the new earth. The fullness of time after the millennium. So stay tuned for that. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting. Now, what did he tell Peter when Peter was grabbing the sword and trying to defend Jesus in the garden? He says, I could just appeal to my Father and 12 legions of angels would be assigned to me. Just give the word, okay? Angels report, and then boom, there they would be. We talk about Secret Service protection, right? I mean, just instantaneously, these legions of angels, he's not going to call for them. He doesn't need the defense. And if he had a desire to conquer, nothing was going to stop it, okay? Certainly not the Roman Empire. No humans are going to fight the armies of heaven with Jesus Christ at their head. My servants will be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. Are you guys looking forward to Armageddon? I know I am. I mean, it's going to be so awesome. It's going to be because we will be immortal. We will be resurrected, glorified, sinless, immortal. We're going to be, I mean, untouchable, right? Think about it. We can't die. How fun is it to go to war when you can't die? To me, it's just awesome, right? And I think that the closest, some movies kind of, you know, Pirates of the Caribbean, when they're fighting those guys that can't die because they're already dead, right? The undead zombie pirate guys, you know. But think about it. When living redcoats are fighting those undead ghost pirate, you know, zombie things, they can't die. And so that's not kind of a... It's a terrible analogy, but when you and I are at Armageddon behind our Savior, we can't die. How fun is that? Okay? I mean, I already went to one war where I could die. This next one's going to be extra fun. All right. So as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. So Pilate then said to him, "So you are a king." He said, "You answered, you said correctly, I'm a king. For this I've been born, for this I've come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Okay? Way ahead of his time. He's an original, just like today. There are no absolutes. What is truth? It's crazy. All right. So he said this, he went out again to the Jews, said to them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I release someone for you at Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. All right, on into chapter 19. And we're just going to get a little bit here. Pilate then, we've got to go down through verse 16. Is that how far we get? Yes. All right. Got 7 minutes left. Boy, these classes just fly by. So Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, put a purple robe on him, began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," to give him slaps in the face. And Pilate came out again and said, "Behold, I am bringing him to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." And Jesus then came out wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So the chief priests and the officers saw him. They cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." And the Jews answered, "We have a law. By that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Well, why didn't they bring that up before? Okay. This is new. Son of God. Now, I said already, the Romans are highly superstitious. And the idea of Son of God, this is something that Augustus claimed before him, Julius Caesar claimed it, that he believed that he was divinely born, a child of Aphrodite, actually. Anyway, Son of God. And so when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered in the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. And Pilate said, "Do you not speak to me? Do you not know I have authority to release you? I have authority to crucify you?" Now, here's a couple more verses that I love, okay? Not only for this context, but just for anything you're dealing with. It's a great passage to look at in an election season, right? We had an election this week. Understand that God has sovereign control over every nation on this earth. Jesus said, "You would have no authority over me unless it has been given you from above." Whatever authority you think you have as procurator, whatever authority Rome has, whatever authority any king or president or governor, any authority, it's by the permissive will of God. Okay? They are there in the sovereignty of God. "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." So just keep in mind, the sovereignty of God predestines everything, but the free will of man is still accountable for every choice they make, including the evil choices and the consequences they face there. So as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be king opposes Caesar." As I mentioned before, he's already on shaky ground there. "Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It was about the day of the preparation for the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' And they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said, 'Shall I crucify your king?'" And then, oh, what blasphemy. They accused him of blasphemy? Notice their blasphemy now. "The chief priest answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" That's the chief priest. "We have no king but Caesar." You talk about blasphemy. So he handed him over to them to be crucified. All right. So Sunday we'll go from Gabbatha to Golgotha. Yeah, from Gethsemane to Gabbatha to Golgotha. We got all these GGG progressions. And we'll deal with that Sunday morning. All right. Sunday, when we come back, I'll tell you, it's going to be fun. Day 317, when we come back, let me just give you a little preview here. Oops, that's not it. There we go. No, one more. There, day 317, the crucifixion. All right. So we'll come back on Sunday, and we're going to get through these details here. The Sunday morning, we have 1 hour for the crucifixion. We have the second hour, which continues the crucifixion, and then the burial. The other events that happen after the crucifixion, like the veil of the temple being torn, the earthquake, the tombs being open. There's even some resurrections that occur in Jerusalem. So we'll get those details. Then, because it's the second Sunday of the month, we have our communion. We always do communion on the second Sunday of the month. And I just think this is beautiful. I couldn't have planned this. That we have the crucifixion on Communion Sunday. And two morning messages, we'll have communion, then we'll come back after the lunch break for the resurrection, the post-resurrection, the ascension, all of that. We're wrapping up the Gospels on Sunday. We got four messages on Sunday. We're going to finish Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in those four classes this coming Sunday. So I just think it's cool. Crucifixion, communion, resurrection. What a fun day, okay? All right. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your grace and truth. Thank you for putting us on this roller coaster, Father. This is an amazing race, teaching seven times a week and reading day by day. Father, thank you for the grace and truth that you're providing for each one of us. We thank you for the work that our Savior accomplished, Father. He was counted as a sinner, counted as a transgressor, and yet, Father, he was there in your will. He was there to accomplish our redemption. And so I pray that we can fully appreciate this and communicate this, that, Father, you would bring people to our periphery whereby we can evangelize and witness and proclaim the death and resurrection of our Savior to this lost and dying world. Father, we've got, I can't tell you how many Christians are all wrapped up in politics and Father, faith very often gets put in the wrong object. And I pray that we will keep our faith in you, keep our faith in your Son, keep our focus on your Word, and that we might have a living testimony to the blessings that you have poured forth upon each one of us. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.